2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. We've been speaking a little bit about knowledge and wisdom in recent weeks, and a wise man and a wise woman, and a wise boy and a wise girl will be eager and desirous of finding an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Whatever this world has in store for us, whatever we will experience and endure, whatever we will feel, whatever we will encounter, surely this is the great promise that is set before the wise man, that we might find an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May that be the desire that weighs upon all of our hearts. May that be that which we spend our time and our energy and our abilities pressing after, to discover and to experience this entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We've been speaking in recent weeks about some precious things. We've talked about precious faith, and we've spoken about precious promises. And we've noted the Apostle Peter's clear and emphatic insistence that all of these precious things that we might view and see and discern of the Lord Jesus Christ are gifts received by the grace of Almighty God. These precious things are God-given gifts. We spoke of precious faith. Faith is a gift from God. Salvation is a gift from God. Grace is a gift. Peace. Peace with God, peace in this life, is a gift from God. All things pertaining to life, whether that is temporal, the very breath that we breathe is given to us by God. And if he withheld that gift for a moment, it would be our last breath upon the face of this earth. Spiritual life is a gift from God. Eternal life is a gift from God. These are all God given. Godliness is a gift. Holiness is a gift. Sanctification and justification are gifts from God's bounty, His goodness, and His grace. The Apostle Paul could say, "What have you that you haven't received? What makes you different from anyone else? Only that which God has been pleased to freely gift to you." All we have is our sin and our unworthiness under His holiness and judgment. And any standing we have at all is because of God's free, sovereign grace towards us. And we reminded ourselves that all of these gifts are given to one glorious end, that ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That's why God gives His good gifts, that we might be partakers of the divine nature, that we might be the bride of Christ and joined to Him. That union, that consummation of relationship might be forged, and we might be partakers of the divine nature. What a statement, what a sublime statement for a man to make to other men and women. That the purpose of God's goodness and grace is because we who are fallen sinners should partake of the nature of God. To be members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we reminded ourselves again that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And also that little reference from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. All the good gifts of God's grace and His blessing and goodness towards us have not yet come to their end or conclusion. There is yet much more to be had and to be experienced. These are just the earnests, the foretastes, the beginnings of those things which the Lord has prepared for His people. And if with me you think on these things with some seriousness at all, if you're given by the Spirit to reflect upon these statements of Scriptures, sublime as they are, amazing and astounding as they are, surely the vastness and the glory and the extensiveness and the wonder causes our minds to stumble and struggle at the extent of God's goodness. How can we grasp the nature and the magnitude of God's grace towards us? And that wonder only intensifies when we realize that this grace, this goodness, these gifts, this list that we have highlighted from the opening verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, they are founded upon an eternal desire in the heart of God to do us good. That long before we ever lived, long before we ever breathed, that God had us in view. That God had His church and His people, had those who the election of God, the choice of God fell upon. In His mind, in His purpose, that He might do us good. That He has chosen certain individuals to accomplish His will and to secure His ways. And that those individuals chosen by grace, chosen by God, have a settled state and standing before His holiness. Here we see the triune God at work. Here we see God the Father loving a people everlastingly. Before time, before creation, before the world, in the mind of God, in the purpose of God, here is a love that burns brightly and seeks out his people to do them good. We see that love is everlasting, and we see that God's choice of those that he loves is an eternal choice, an infinite choice, an unchangeable choice, because it is God who is unchangeable who settles his love upon his people. And this isn't anything to do with Jews and Gentiles. It isn't anything to do with any characteristic of any individual upon this earth, neither rich nor poor, nor educated or uneducated, or black or white, or any nationality or language or kindred or creed. This is to do with God's desire to magnanimously bestow his love and his grace upon individuals of his choice. And there in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, he settled upon a people. And the Lord Jesus Christ undertook for that people to take every sin that they had committed, every transgression of the law of God, and to take it to himself, to take its ownership, to take its guilt, and to carry it upon his own shoulders, and to pay the price of God's wrath and anger as a holy God against his breached law. And the Lord Jesus Christ stood up in the eternal council, and he says, "For those that thou hast chosen, for those that thou hast loved, here am I, send me, I will go." And he willingly and voluntarily undertook to come into this world and secure the salvation of the chosen people, to stand as their substitute, to go as their representative, and to accomplish all things that are needful for their gathering in and peace with God. And God the Holy Spirit, in that great trinity of persons, taking his role from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the substitutionary atonement for sin, undertook to bring the application of those blessings to God's loved people. And so the gospel goes forth, employed by God the Holy Spirit, into the hearts and lives of men and women, to call them and quicken them and bring them to a knowledge of the truth, and to take of their sins and to cause them to be known, to be forgiven, and to experience the cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To bestow upon them a faith, a trust, that this great promise, precious promise that had been set before us in the gospel, accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, is the source of their acceptance and the means and the way of life to sinners like them. And so the gospel goes out and it is preached. And it is preached promiscuously. It is preached widely. And that message, when it is preached, is taken by the Holy Spirit and applied to those certain individuals whom the Lord Jesus Christ died for, and those certain individuals whom the Father loved. And there in the eternal purpose of God, the elect of God are gathered through election and through calling, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great accomplishment of salvation is set before men and devils. This calling that we speak of here is the discovery then of all that God has done for his people. It is entering into an awareness of the plan of salvation and how it has been secured. It teaches us by the Holy Spirit directing our hearts and our minds to see the love of God and the grace of God, the sacrifice of Christ and the power of the blood of Christ, and to lay hold upon these things as that means and that way by which God is pleased to reconcile his people and bring them to himself. If we are looking for an entrance into everlasting life, here is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the way, the gospel of reconciliation and peace. Here is the means, the shed blood of a redeemer and a deliverer, by which is ministered to sinners like you and me an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now here's a thing that we all know. If you want to see more, you need to go higher. That's just the way it is. And whether you're a little girl who wants to see the parade over the crowd, you've got to get onto your dad's shoulders. Or your mum, if your dad's not there. And if you wanted to see where the danger lay and where the land was, well, you had to climb to the crow's nest and sit right up there on the top of the ship and look along the vast horizons until you could cry out, "Land ahoy!" You have to go higher to see more. That's why the military send their spy planes to glide silently through the atmosphere at the edge of space, because they all want to see more. What about the Lord's people? Do we want to see more? Do we want to see more of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we want to see more of the glory of God? Do we want to see more of this great work of salvation? Then we have to go higher. We have to have a deepening of our knowledge, an increase in our understanding. We have to know with wisdom what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And this morning I want to go a little bit higher, that we might see a little bit more. And that's what Peter is doing here for us. It's as if he set out a ladder for us. He set out some steps. He set out some rungs. But we need to remember also that each rung on this ladder, as we climb, as we step up, is only given to us by grace. We can't try to be godly. We can't try to be virtuous. We can't try to be kind-hearted and have brotherly kindness to one another, to exercise charity and temperance and patience and godliness. We can't endeavor to do all these things, imagining for a moment that by them we make ourselves any more acceptable to God, or that we can claim God's love by the practice. Rather, we understand upon the foundation of God's grace and goodness to us, these things all flow to us by grace. But in the experience of them, in the exercise of these graces, so our view enlarges, so our grasp gets stronger, and so our understanding is deepened. We see more of the Lord Jesus Christ as we ever follow him more closely. Peter calls us to diligence in our Christian walk and in our Christian life and in our Christian experience. He calls us to diligence. It's a lovely word, diligence. I looked it up and I spent a little bit of time just dwelling on it and meditating upon it. Because we kind of know what diligence means, don't we? It means that you need to take careful attention. So if you're a parent, well, you need to be diligent when you're walking along the side of a busy road with your children. You need to be alert. You need to be aware. You need to be thinking. Just yesterday I saw a headline in a website somewhere about somebody who'd left their child in a car in the heat for hours and hours and hours. That's not diligence. That's carelessness. If we're going to be diligent, we have to be careful. But there's another strand to this word diligence. It has to do with love. Because the word comes from a Latin root that means love. And so it is a diligence, a carefulness rooted in affection. And that's what Peter is calling us to. He is calling us to diligence when we come to think about our lives, how we live, how we act, what we do. And it's a vital point that reminds us that a believer's desire is founded not in obligation, but in love. It's a gratitude, it's a thanksgiving that causes us and motivates us and leads us onward and upward in our Christian experience and our desire after the knowledge of God and Christ. And we've said it so many times. We talk about service, but gratitude is the only service that means anything. And everything else must flow from that gratitude for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We're not talking about obligation. We're not talking about responsibility. We're not talking about law and duty. We're talking about thankfulness. We're talking about gratitude. We're talking about love. We're recognizing that He first loved us, and that's why we love Him. There's a second strand to that also. Because that careful love in the way in which we deal with these things that Peter sets before us here, this diligence of these graces, they are good for us too. They will do us good. You know, Christians are not immune from the pressures and the problems and the trials of life, by no means. Indeed, the testimony of Scripture, we read it in our hymns, we read it in the pages of our Bible, we read it in the lives of our friends and our neighbors and our fellow believers in the church. We read it in our own life that there's trial and trouble and problems and that we must enter into the kingdom through much tribulation. But here's the thing, diligence will do us good in the midst of our trials. These are the ways that God, the Holy Spirit, bless and build up His people in the face of their difficulties. We all have challenges. We all have trials. And if you're not experiencing them now, then that's because they're just gathering like a storm. And age brings its own. Responsibility brings its own. Growing up brings its own. But when we are diligent in our dealings with the Lord, then there will be blessing in it for us. It will do us good in our minds, in our bodies, in our spirit, in our soul. Because we'll have a greater understanding of what the Lord has done. If we are to have an increased knowledge, if we are to see more, if we are to understand better, then the call of Peter is for diligence. It is for careful attention, born out of love, but with a recognition also that there will be blessing in it for ourselves. Because there is comfort, spiritual comfort, in the discoveries of grace and blessing in our life. As we understand more by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be spiritual blessings for us. Grace brings evidences of life. It brings a fruitfulness. It brings an outworking in the individual's life of that change that has been effected within. And these changes, they're evidence, they're examples of changed attitudes, changed aptitudes, changed desires, so that the Lord's people will not any longer be barren of spiritual fruit, but they will be fruitful and useful and helpful in the body, in the church, in this world, like Apollos was. When he heard the truth, his usefulness increased. His benefit to those around about him was enhanced. And it's lovely, you know, that I didn't mention it at the time, but that little scene there, just that little moment, that little glimpse of that man Apollos, so respected, so highly thought of. Indeed, it's considered that he was more thought of than the Apostle Paul himself when it came to preaching. But he was taught of Priscilla and Aquila, a tent maker and his wife. And I think that's lovely, because there was Priscilla. There was a lady teaching Apollos, who then became useful for the well-being of the church. There's no place for sexism in our church. There's no place for the pulpit is retained for the preaching of a man. But that doesn't stop that help, education, that direction, that example being generated by all of us. Indeed, it is incumbent upon all of us, as we exercise the graces that God has given us, the wisdom that God has granted, the knowledge that God has given, to the greater good of those around about us. We are working together in this. It's a body effect. It's a congregation that the Lord has given us. And that grace, that life, it compels growth. And growth increases knowledge. That diligence then is to add virtue to our faith. Faith is a gift. We spoke about that already. But we are to add virtue, and these also are gifts, but they are gifts that are given, gifts that are granted to be exercised and employed, to be considered, to be diligently engaged with. Add virtue, add knowledge, add temperance, add patience, add godliness, add brotherly kindness, add charity. And these are all outward signs, outward graces, respecting the witness and the testimony of the Lord's people to those around about them. The things we say and the things we do matter. The way we live is important. We are constantly under the gaze of this world. We are constantly called to be encouraging and supportive of one another. And it is the Lord's will, because he has supplied these graces. We've said it so many times. The Lord God demands nothing from us that he has not already given to us. But then he calls us with diligence to add to these experiences of his goodness and to deepen our understanding, that we may know him better. And if the Lord Jesus Christ enters into an individual's heart, then that will be a converting experience. We don't have God in our life without any change taking place. And Peter is showing us here the avenues that we have both for worship and for service and for the expression of gratitude towards God for his goodness to us. And if the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in a sinner's heart, as we claim and profess that he does as believers in him, If the Lord Jesus Christ reigns as king, which he claims to be, he's not going to play second fiddle to us. That's just contrary to all of what the gospel teaches. He reigns as king. And that means that a man or a woman in whose heart he dwells is changed. We use the word conversion with good cause and reason. Now, we may not always feel that change. We may not always feel the benefits of the Lord's presence with us. Indeed, it may well be that we are increasingly challenged because of the Lord's rule and reign in our hearts. It's a great paradox that I think all of us feel, and invariably we feel as if we're unique when it happens to us. But it has been the testimony of the Lord's people down through the ages of the church that it is they who are cleansed who feel the dirtiest. It is they who are washed that feel sin the most. Those who are forgiven who feel guilt and condemnation worst. John Newton, we've read a few of his hymns recently. He said this: "Strange and mysterious is my life. What opposites I feel within. A stable peace, a constant strife, the rule of grace, the power of sin." That's his life. That's his testimony. And while he has tasted something of the sweetness of grace, it comes to him with an added sorrow at the sin that he still feels dwelling in his heart. That's the paradox. That's the great irony of the believer's life. And there are some for whom that paradox is a fearful experience. So sensitive is their soul to sin that they struggle to believe that they believe. They just don't have assurance that these things can be real. They believe the gospel. They're convinced of the necessity of the blood of Christ. They have an understanding of the power of God, and they know the teaching of his sovereignty. But yet they say, "Can it be mine? For the way that I feel, for the things that I do, for the struggles that I have." And their faith is weak, almost mustard seed sized. So little is it. And their hope ebbs and flows. And their assurance, that which they have, if any, is readily crushed and broken. And don't imagine that Satan is above using the very gospel of free grace against the Lord's true people in order to frighten Christ's little flock. He can use the gospel of sovereign grace against the people of God just as readily as he can use the temptations in the newspapers and the magazines or wherever it is that he gets into our eyes and our ears and wherever else he does. He can use anything, and he will use anything. And God's precious promises are read, and they're committed to memory. And we read them, and we admire them. And we long for them to be applied to us. But they so often remain elusive to us. And it is sin and not grace that seems to dominate our lives and cause us strife and cause us dread. So what does Peter have to say to such a soul as that? Well, he provides a comparison between those who possess the fruit and those who do not. Look at verse 9. He says there, "But he that lacketh these things is blind." You see, the unregenerate, if a person truly is unregenerate, they have no sight of God at all. They have no sight of Christ. They have no knowledge of him. They are blind towards him. God's gifts and graces are alien to him. And all those things that we talked about as being the gift of God in our introduction, they don't have any depth or meaning or validity or veracity. They don't have any substance in that person's life. That's not to say that they can't use the vocabulary. That's not to say that they can't employ the words. But for them, faith is a notion. It's a concept. They talk about it. They sing about it. They argue about it. But they never experience it. They cannot see afar off. They are preoccupied with the flesh. And they can read Peter's gospel. And they can read about virtue. And they can read about all of the blessings of godliness and knowledge and brotherly love and patience. And they can say all of these things are desirable to have. All of these things are worthy to diligently seek after. And they can take these words and they can take these verses and they can strive to their heart's desire to fulfill the commands of God. Because that's what they believe they are. And they hope in some way that they can recommend themselves to God and gain God's pleasure and gain God's blessing. But they do not look for a city that hath foundations. They're not looking afar off. They're not looking at that entrance into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot. They can use the language and the words. They can use the themes and the concepts. They can use the notions and the ideas. But they cannot taste the reality, because that is a spiritual gift. Nor are they concerned for the glory of Christ. Religion to them is an outward mask. They want enough to placate their sense of sin. They want enough to maintain an outward respectability. They want just sufficient to make them feel that they are acceptable to those around about them whose views and thoughts and acceptance they aspire to. But sins are no burden to such people, because their sins are dealt with. Sin has no consequence to them, and they're unremarkable. They're doing fine. They've got their religion. They've got their faith. They've got their church. They've got their insurance policy. It's in their pocket, and they're doing okay. But that's not how the believer feels. The believer struggles. The believer chafes. The believer has to deal constantly with the besetting sins that bring him down, with the challenges that she has to face as to whether or not her standing is valid in any way at all. Because a man or the woman that has no problem with their sin is a man and a woman that has no need of a saviour. And the Lord's people need a saviour every day. Every day. And every hour of every day. When sin becomes a problem to us, when guilt lays heavily upon our conscience, when we know we deserve death and separation and judgment and hell, and when we confess ourselves incapable of doing anything to recover our lost state, when all that remains for us is the blood of Christ and the willingness of God to save us, then we're beginning to understand something of what it is to be sensitive to our true condition before God. Do you see how contrary men are in their religion? They say, "Well, I choose Christ," when the real question is, has Christ chosen me? They ask, "Do I need forgiveness?" when the real question is, will God give me forgiveness? Shall I give my life to Jesus Christ? When the real question is, did Jesus Christ give his life for me? True faith, like the precious faith of the apostles, is built on knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, why and how he did it. It speaks of sin and forgiveness. It speaks of guilt and atonement. It speaks of bondage and redemption by blood. And all who truly know Christ have faith. All who know him have faith. And all who know him have, with that knowledge, a burden with their flesh and a burden to serve their Maker. They desire to honour God and glorify him, but struggle to do so, feeling as if they are wading through treacle, wading through mud, constantly beset with the challenges of their life. They understand what Christ has done, even done for them, and they have an enlarged view of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And they hold on to the promise which says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So I say to you, to my own heart, are you anxious about your soul? Are you anxious about your calling and your election? Are you concerned? Does sin make you doubt your interest in the death of Christ? Does your coldness and your sluggishness in spiritual matters make you wonder whether you ever even have truly tasted of this spiritual life? Does Satan say to you, "You're unworthy, you're unfit, you're unacceptable, you're unsavable"? Well, he would, wouldn't he? That's his job, that's his role, that's who he is. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies. And he'll murder you. He'll murder you if he possibly can. He'll take your soul with him to hell if he gets half a chance to do it. But if you know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, if you have seen Christ set before you in the gospel, if you've understood the message of grace and what it takes to be a child of God, if you understand what sovereign grace really means, and see in the Lord Jesus Christ an able and a fit Savior. If you know who He is and know what you are, and if you have been brought to that place of understanding that it is but by confession, because there's nothing else you can do about your condition, and repentance, then you know that He alone can help you. And if you know that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, then you understand calling and election. You know that man has no part in God's calling and election. You know that it's God's prerogative and choice. But we also are called to take Christ at His word, to believe that He is honest and true and faithful to the things that He has said, to believe that in the precious promises of God are the experience of the precious calling and election of God, and the precious salvation and gifts of God's grace. The Lord Jesus Christ has said that He will not cast out the weak. He will not reject the weary and the heavy laden. He has never done so before, and He is not going to make a beginning with you. He is our door of access. He is our entrance into eternal life. He is. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So may the Lord open our hearts and our eyes to receive and accept. And may the Lord teach us that these promises are real, and that they are those promises, precious as they are, by which the Lord God brings His people to the experience of His grace and goodness. And may the Holy Spirit allow us to lay hold upon them, that we might use them in the challenges that we face day by day and the attacks that the devil makes upon us. The Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts and lead us to Himself. Amen.